Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You know, in my understanding, if you take an art class, they'll teach you about different perspectives. They have something called the one-point perspective. That's known as a frontal or parallel perspective. It's oftentimes used for images where the viewer is facing directly in front of the scene or the object. And so if you can just imagine a long road going away from the page, that's a one-point perspective. They have something called the two-point perspective. And in that perspective, there are two vanishing points on the horizon line. And so oftentimes it's a corner of a room or the edge of a building going out on either side into the horizon. And the viewer is looking at the scene from the object from the angle, like I said, like in a corner of a building. They even have something called the three-point perspective. And that is a perspective that adds that third vanishing point, and usually it's above or below, and so you could be up looking down at something or really close to something looking up at it, and it just adds another layer of complexity there. But in each one of those, you realize that the artist wants to give you his or her perspective of whatever it was they were painting. And I don't know if you've ever seen a painting of somewhere you've been or something you've seen, and you think, you know, that's not how I remember it. Well, they looked at it a different way, and they saw it a different way, and they're giving you their perspective. Now, the only difference in where that analogy breaks down is that when God gives us a perspective, we don't get to compare to see if our perspective is better or not. We need to say, okay, if that's God's perspective, He's trying to give us a better perspective. And so I want to give you three things that he gives us in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, right here in this chapter 7, three different perspectives that will help you maybe to come out of yourself. There's a lot more perspectives in art, but I hope you get the idea. Perspective is a wonderful thing. It allows us to see beyond our own point of view, our own perspective. And so it allows us to step outside the little bubble that we live in to consider an alternate viewpoint. And like I said, it's like looking through a different lens. And so God gives us that and just allows us to have the right perspective. And so he's going to give us three different things tonight. We're going to see that Solomon's trying to give us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a new perspective. He's allowing us to see beyond our own understanding. Will you read with me in your hearts as I read aloud, chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. So the first perspective I believe that God would have us to have that we should glean from this passage is the value of today. To have the right perspective on the value of today. Look at verse 10 again. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, we've all heard someone with maybe a little snow on their head. I'm one of those people, okay? So I probably said it. We talk about the good old days. That's been said, the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Maybe something that's a little bit true. But every generation, though, is put on this earth for such a time as this. You are a man or a woman of your time. And that time is now. That time is now. We can't live our lives looking at the rearview mirror. Looking at the rearview mirror is like checking yesterday's weather. It doesn't do you a whole lot of good. It's already gone. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't learn from the past or that we shouldn't contemplate think about the future or prepare for it. Those are important things, but what happens is we get paralyzed about what happened yesterday, and we get obsessed with what's going to happen tomorrow, and we lose out on the second greatest gift God has ever given to us, the first being salvation, but the second greatest gift God gives us is the present. That's now, to live, to breathe, to do His will. You may remember back in Ezra, or even it mentions it briefly in Haggai, that some Israelites were making the same exact mistake. When they started rebuilding the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know what the old-timers did? They lamented the fact that they were building the temple because it didn't hold a candle to the first one. And all they had to say was, oh, listen, that's nothing compared to when I was a kid. Paul put it a different way, about focusing on the here and now. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reacheth forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can look back, and I think it's good to stop and think about what God has done in the past. It adds to our faith. It helps us to know that He can still do it in the future. The same God that was sending revival back centuries ago is still the same God that can send revival today. But we can't sit there and say, woe is me. Oh, life was easier in the 60s or the 70s. But you can't go back to the 1860s or 70s because you wouldn't have air conditioning, all right? But I'm just saying, let's be content in the time that God has given to us. And if it's harder to win souls now, it doesn't mean that it's a different God. It means He expects us to work harder then. Paul was saying here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that there were some things that he was going to just forget those things which are behind. By the way, I don't believe everything that he was forgetting was horrible things about persecuting the church. He had station in that life. He had privilege and position. And those were all good things. And it would not be hard sitting in a jail cell to say, why did I ever get myself into this? Now, I could be one of the rulers of Israel at this point. But he said, I've forgotten all that. That's behind me. And I think sometimes we're holding on to the past and it prevents us from doing what God wants us to do today in the here and now. I mean, what are you focused on tonight? Sometimes we focus on the bad things, the past failures. Oh, God could never use me. I failed in this. You know what that is? That's just Satan. You're just giving mouth to what Satan's put in your mind already. God forgives, He restores, and He expects you to move forward for His glory. Somebody once said, I can't forgive myself. I don't see in the Bible anywhere where you have the power to forgive yourself. You get forgiveness from God, and then once you apprehend that, once you understand that, then you can move forward because your sin is forgiven. You don't have to forgive yourself. That's not your responsibility. It's your responsibility to receive the forgiveness that God has given. And either He is true or He is a liar, and He is not a liar. That means when you ask Him for forgiveness, He grants it, period, end of story. Some people focus on their past failures, some focus on their past success. Well, I remember when we used to. Well, I was in a church and I heard that probably a dozen times the first week I was there. Well, we used to run this and we used to do that. I think the church was dying on the vine because everybody used to be doing something. And we can't say, well, I used to teach a Sunday school or I used to do this or I used. God wants you to be busy right now for His glory. There is no use to Christians. Well, there shouldn't be. Let me just put it that way. can't be focused on yesterday, wishing for those days again. No, my friend, God has you here, and He wants you present, not living in the past, and He wants you to press forward for His glory. Summertime is not a time to take a vacation from God. Your routine may change, your job may change, your life circumstances may change. Let me tell you something, God doesn't change, and He doesn't want you to change your habit of spending time with Him, of you serving Him, no matter where you are. And so Solomon is reminding us of the value of today, to have the right perspective on the fact that God has put you here for a purpose and a reason today. Don't think about yesteryear. Think about how can God use me today. Look at verses 11 and 12. He gives us the value of wisdom. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, these are fascinating verses to me, because when you read the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, he is basically railing on those that are living for money. You know, and he is just saying, hey, you can labor, but when you die, it's going to somebody else. And now he is saying that money is a defense. I want you to see why. He starts off by saying that wisdom is, first of all, needed to manage an inheritance. It has to take some wisdom. I found several illustrations of people that had received an inheritance. One lady received 2.8 million, it was pounds, and so really that's close probably to $3.2 or $3.4 million in the late 70s. She wiped it all out with drugs, alcohol. I mean, it's hard to imagine. I read about one other lady who had a father that was a billionaire, and he only left her $800 million because he knew she'd blow through it, and that's exactly what she did. She had a $60,000 shopping spree. Now, this does not have to do with inheritance, but you have to understand, you have to have some wisdom when it comes to managing wealth. A 2009 Sports Illustrated article claimed that within 2 years of retirement, an estimated 78% of NFL players are either bankrupt or facing financial stress due to joblessness or divorce. You know, the idea of profiting them that see the sun, that's just an expressive way or a literary way of saying those that are alive. You're either blind if you can't see the sun, or you're dead. And really what Solomon is saying, those that can see the sun are alive. And so that wisdom mixed with that inheritance is going to be profitable for those that are alive. So it's not wrong to leave the next generation an inheritance. I'm not saying that. But no matter how much you amass in a lifetime, Solomon has already reminded us it's eventually going to go to a stranger. But Solomon also said in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. I don't think that means that you give it to your grandchildren and skip over your children. But what he is saying is you have taught your children how to steward in such a way that it's going to be a generational thing from one generation to the next. So it's good to leave something for that next generation, but you have to be preparing them, teaching them about stewardship and their responsibility to God. Too many young people have been ruined, destroyed by, I have in my notes a large fortune, but I've seen young people destroyed, not with a massive fortune, but just with an inheritance left from a grandparent or from parents that had passed away, what I would call prematurely, okay? Because they had never been instructed on how to handle resources that God's going to give them. So what he's saying is wisdom can make that inheritance profitable, or this idea of being advantageous. Now remember what wisdom is, because that's very important when you start talking about this. Wisdom is God's guiding principles of life applied to my life. God's wisdom or God's guiding principles of life applied to your life. So when you follow God's principle for living, your inheritance is going to do something for His glory. You're not going to drink it all away because God says, don't drink. You're not going to gamble it all away because God said, don't gamble. You're not going to be a spendthrift and spend it all on useless things, on whatever your heart covets after, because God has said, don't covet. And so if you're living according to His principles, that wisdom, then you'll use it for His glory. Now, back to our passage. Verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, he's making a comparison here. Wisdom is a defense, and so is money. Now, the question is, a defense against what? Is that better than locks on your door? Is it somebody's, you know, wisdom or money is going to be keeping somebody from attacking you on the road to Jericho there? No, that's not what he's talking about. And as much as he seemingly railed against living for money, he's also spoken a lot about work and the rewards for that labor. And so what he is saying is that those two things are a good defense against poverty. See, money is not evil. Money's not wicked. The love of money, when that's all you want, is just more and more and more, that's a problem. But God has given us something called money as a tool, and that tool is needed to live. Can't get groceries, you can't pay your mortgage or your rent or your bills, and so that's just a part of life. I remember very early in my Christian life, my pastor called money. I don't know if he pulled out a bill or not, but he pulled out. He just said, money is condensed life. So that dollar represents some time that you worked and labored. It's a representation of that. It's just condensed life. It's a tool. And so it's not evil. But he's saying that there is a reward for our labor. And so you can lose your job, or you may have car trouble. You can have a water heater fail on you, but if you're wise and you have money, you've saved up, you've put aside for those rainy days, you have an emergency fund, is what we would call it in our vernacular, you're not going to be homeless. I read somewhere where it was 60 or 70 or 80% of households in America today cannot afford a $1,000, or might have even been $500 emergency. Living paycheck to paycheck. And I just don't wonder if that has gone up with the inflation that we've seen. We have to have wisdom. You've got to put away for a rainy day. You have to have an emergency fund. We have a We have homelessness in our country. And it's a crisis. People today are just choosing to live on the streets of these cities. They don't even want to work anymore. And the governments and the local governments are just giving them handouts. I remember while Missy and I were driving from the Victory Conference back through Chicago, we saw on the side of the road all these uniform orange tents on the side of the road. And I said, what was that? And we saw another one a few miles down the road, and it was those tent encampments. Just people living in these tents. Some money mixed along with some wisdom, remember, the application of God's word to our life would keep people far away from having to live in a tent encampment. That's what Solomon is saying. But Solomon says wisdom is good, money is a good defense, and wisdom is a good defense, but if you can only choose one, choose wisdom. Choose wisdom. That's what he's saying. The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Solomon understands that riches can disappear. He said as much in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Labor not to be rich, he said. Cease from thine own wisdom. But in verse 5, he says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as eagles toward heaven. And so what the idea here in Ecclesiastes is this. If you've lost everything, but you still have wisdom, you're going to make it. You'll be all right. OK? because you have the principles of God that are operating in your life, and that's going to help you to climb out. You're going to live. Have the right perspective. Money's not evil, but if you can only have one, pursue wisdom. How do you get wisdom? You got to know what God's principles are. You've got to find it out. You've got to dig it out. You have to internalize it. You're applying God's truth to your life in that time of need. Somebody recently said to me, one of the signs of maturity is when you're able to counsel yourself in a difficult situation with God's word. Let me give you one last perspective. The value of God's sovereignty or his power. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. To consider is simply to contemplate something. You want to think about it. You're going to mull it over. I don't think it's quite the same as meditating, but it's in that same vein. But you are just turning it over and thinking about it and considering. And what does he want us to contemplate? He gives us something here. He talks about God's work, but then he gives us. He said, who can straighten out what God has made crooked? Now, we know the immediate answer to that rhetorical question is no one can straighten out what God has made crooked. But what does it mean to make straight that which he has made crooked? It seems to me like he could be using the turning of a river as an example, how it snakes back and forth, or maybe a tree trunk that has twisted, that there's no possible way that any living being could ever untwist. I don't know if you've ever seen a tree trunk like that. It could never be made straight. But that's not what the preacher's talking about. What he's talking about, and when something is crooked, he's referring to something that is morally out of line. It's unspiritual. Somebody that's crooked. God could never be the author of evil. You come to that conclusion if you start following after Calvinistic theology. The end of the line, logically, and even for them scripturally, is that God must be the author of evil because nothing is done outside of his will. I'm not here just to rail on Calvinism tonight, but I do take my opportunities when I have it, all right? And so God's not the author of evil, but he's talking about some trouble or difficulty that we wish we could change, but we can't. You think you're in a fix, and you think that oh, listen, if I could just change these things, this is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. You talk to somebody that has or has had a Down baby, a Down syndrome baby. And the rest of the world looks at that and say, oh, that's horrible. And maybe the parents initially say, why did this have to happen? And there's not an understanding. And we might think something like that. Oh, that's crooked. That's not right. That's not fair. Well, but I tell you, if you ever spend any time around a person that has Down syndrome, you'll be smiling. And I'm not saying you're laughing at them, but they're some of the most joyful and wonderful people to be around. Ab Thomas's son, I don't know if you know who Ab Thomas is, he's the one that started Master Clubs. His son has Down syndrome. He helps him on these different seminars, or at least he used to. And what a joy. What a joy. God makes no mistakes. And that's really what Solomon is saying here. And so, when we get the right perspective on God's sovereignty, rather than thinking, oh, this is horrible, we can rest in the fact that he knows right exactly where we are. We can understand, or not understand, but we can rest in the promises that he loves us, and that whatever trials and whatever difficulties and whatever valley that we are going through, he has promised to make it good. To make good from it, I should say. And so God knows right where you're at. He knows what you're going through. And he's promised to bring himself glory and to bring good out of the difficulties that you're walking through. That's a great perspective. We lose that perspective, don't we? We get tunnel vision. We can't see around the corner, and all we think is this pain, it's so hard, it's so painful. And we lose sight of the fact that God is still working. You see, God can make straight what He wants to, when He wants, but we just need to continue to trust Him. Don't get the idea that Satan can just do anything that he wants to do. He can't, except what God allows. But if God does allow it, God has promised to use it for a greater purpose. You know what I think is interesting? When you study your Bible, you'll find that God often will use the enemy's weapon against himself. Just as David cut Goliath's head off with Goliath's own sword. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What is he saying? He's saying when you get victory in an area, you're able to take that and use it against Satan by helping others be delivered from that same difficulty or that same addiction or that same trial. He's saying that we get to take revenge on disobedience. Now, I think that's a wonderful, wonderful statement, but you have to walk in victory. You have to get that victory first. So don't be mistaken. God has Satan on a leash. He lets him go so far. Satan had to get permission to sift Peter. Did you ever think about that? So Satan has desired you. You know what that's like? It's like filling out he submitted a request form. Permission to sift Peter as wheat. You know what's unsettling to us sometimes is that the Lord signed the petition and gave it back to him, approved. The same thing was true of Job. Satan had to get permission to afflict Job. And the Lord allowed him to do that. But don't ever forget that God had a broader picture of what was going on. And Job couldn't necessarily see, and Peter didn't see, and we don't always see, but God sees. God has the bigger picture of what He wants to accomplish in us and through us, and God was glorified in both of those instances, and God can be glorified through your trial if you will give it to Him. And so God gives us here in this passage a new perspective on the value of today. Press forward. Don't live looking back. He gives us a renewed perspective on the value of wisdom. Wisdom is so important. Applying God's truth to our lives gives us a better life here, but it also pleases the Lord. And He gives us a perspective on His sovereignty. There's a purpose and a reason for our suffering, even if we don't see it. God sees it, and He's promised to bring good from it. All right? So make sure you have God's perspective on your life, and especially in these three areas. And I think you'll be blessed, and you'll see it in your life, not just in your eternal life, but in your life today. All right, let's take some prayer requests very quickly.